think what you will find is it's a marvelous way for those youngest children to not only learn their ABCs, but in learning that, they will learn the truths of God's Word. I was perhaps 24 years old, my second year of seminary, when I finally came to see the common thread that ran from Genesis to Revelation. I would long that your boys and girls, your children, wouldn't have to wait until they're 24 to learn that. They could learn it now. I was never so humiliated in my life. Oh, I was so embarrassed. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever said that? To some degree, greater, smaller? It's really only natural to sinful man. Genesis 2, verse 25 tells us that the man and his wife were naked and were not ashamed. In other words, before sin entered the world, there was no shame. There was no embarrassment. There was no humiliation. And then along came the sin of Adam, and it all went south from there. And yet it was into this world, this domain, that our Savior came. He came willingly. He took on human flesh, as we just confessed in our creed. The very Son of God came to us. Scripture tells us that He became of no reputation. Imagine that, being the Creator of all things. And very few people even know that that's who you are. We're told He became a servant as a man, that He was obedient even unto death, and that He did this all willingly out of His tremendous love for His Heavenly Father. This is one of the blessings and benefits of the cross of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2 tells us this great truth. If you'd like to open there, Philippians 2 can be found on page, I think it's 1165 in those pew Bibles. Otherwise, turn to Philippians 2 in your own text. There are some who believe that this wording in Philippians 2 quickly took the form of a very early hymn sung by the church, and what a marvelous way to remember the glorious humiliation of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, beginning at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we are indeed grateful that You have given Your Son, that He came so gladly and willingly, and that for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the great humiliation that He went through. Father, I pray that as Your Son's name is lifted up, as the gospel is proclaimed this morning, and that as each one of us hear it, we would receive it. And that whether believing it for the very first time or reaffirming our belief and faith in it yet again, we would bring glory to Your name. This is our need and this is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. The humiliation of Jesus Christ. Last week, we considered the great word imputation, crediting something not yours to someone else. Without imputation, you cannot be saved. This morning, as we consider humiliation, the humiliation of Christ, the benefit and blessing from the cross, know this full well. Without it, you cannot be saved. Apart from this humiliation of Christ, you're still dead in your trespasses and sins. So let's consider this blessing. Let's consider this benefit that Christ indeed humbled himself. And I trust that then we will praise the Lord, that we will lift up the name of Jesus Christ, who, because he humbled himself, was greatly exalted to the highest place. So let's see how Christ humbled himself for our sake, because first of all, we see that he was humbled in coming in his flesh. He was humbled in coming in the flesh. Now, I don't know if any of you, when you were a child, turned over a rock and you saw an earthworm there, and maybe you wondered, I wonder what it'd be like to be an earthworm. And yet you'd never actually dream of becoming a worm, you just wondered what it would be like. But the gulf that exists between God and man is unimaginably vaster than even that between a human being and an earthworm. And think of it, when Christ humbled himself and became truly man, the infinite became finite. The omnipresent was now located in space and time. God became a man. This was the state of Christ's humiliation in taking on human flesh. He laid aside that divine majesty, the majesty of being the sovereign ruler of the universe, and he assumed a nature like yours and mine. We know this is true because the Scripture tells us that the Word became flesh. It really is mind-boggling when you try to take it all in, how a pre-existent one could come in this manner, and yet we know that it's true. Scripture tells us the Word in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we, this is the apostles, have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus himself said later in John chapter 6, verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." I've come down to do the will of another, the Father. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Jesus, the Son of God, takes to himself human flesh and blood. And this was absolutely necessary. Sin had entered the world through a human being. And Jesus now needed to take on that same human flesh to deal with this sin. It was all part of God's sovereign plan and design when, before the foundation of the world, Father, Son, and Spirit covenanted together to redeem and give a people to his Son. Therefore, it was needful for Jesus himself to enter into this world, to be born of a woman, to be born under the law, because only a man could die for the punishment of his own sinful breaking of God's requirement. Man heard, "Do this and live," and he would try, but he could not. He failed every time. Death was the punishment that was meted out by God. And so man had to die to take that punishment upon himself. So therefore, Jesus had to become truly man to die and take that punishment in our place. And as truly man, he needed to do what we could not. Adam was told, "Do this and live." How simple do you think that was? Do this and live. And yet he could not, and he did not, and now you and I will not, unless something happens. And that happens when the last Adam, Jesus Christ, comes and he obeys perfectly all of the holy, righteous demands of God. Personally, he does this. Perfectly, he does this. And he's done it perpetually. But it's only God, truly God, who also could come in this way and then offer himself as the perfect sacrifice. What an amazingly humbling thing for Jesus to do. And it was absolutely necessary, or there is no salvation. Well, this coming in the flesh entailed more than simply being born, for Jesus also was humbled in his earthly sufferings. He was humbled in his earthly sufferings. During the earthly life of Jesus, he suffered. He experienced hardships and heartaches, just like you and I do. Think about growing up. For 30 years, Jesus lived in a little backwater town known as Nazareth. Only those who lived there thought it might have been something. Everyone else looked down their nose upon it. Do you remember Nathanael's words when Philip came and said, "We found the Messiah. It's Jesus of Nazareth." Philip, or Nathanael, said, "Seriously? Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Jesus' father was just an ordinary carpenter. Jesus would have taken up tools and worked alongside his father, Joseph. Hammer, chisel, saw. Wood, sawdust, splinters would have been his lot. Think about it. The one who created the very wood he would shape into doors and tables and chairs and more was there doing just that. He grew up like you and me with a family. His half-brothers and half-sisters born after him to Joseph and Mary. He would have gone about every day as an ordinary day, eating, living, eating ordinary food with them. He wasn't served feasts fit for kings or even a god, little g. No, Jesus lived an ordinary life, almost in complete obscurity in those years. But then there came his life of ministry. But this life, even though now he was noticed, was also that life of a suffering servant. Daily, he was considered a teacher, a rabbi. And yet he associated with sinners in a sin-cursed world. The way of obedience to the very will of his Father included the struggles and sufferings because temptations would come. Think of it. He was repeatedly assaulted by Satan himself, hoping to lead him astray, to take an easier path out. Then you heap on top of that the hatred and rejection of his own hometown people, not to mention so many others of the Jews. And then there was the persecution at the hands of his enemies, Jews and Roman alike. And at times, for Jesus, the Son of God, also being truly man, it must have been incredibly lonely, even when he was still surrounded with his disciples, because they failed to comprehend who he was so many times. And all that did is seem to fuel the misconceptions that other Jews had of this Messiah. And anyone who has ever taught any kind of group of people knows how weary and exhausting it is to teach again and again and again and have your students just not get it. Then there was the demand of the many people, whenever Jesus came around, to heal them or their family members of all their illnesses and diseases, or to cast out the demons that seemed to possess them, and so many other demands upon his time. The Baptist Confession of Faith reads this: "He endured extremely heavy sorrows in his soul and extremely painful sufferings in his body." Body and soul, Jesus suffered. He walked everywhere he went. The only time where it's ever recorded that Jesus didn't walk was when he got on the colt of a donkey and entered Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday. Otherwise, he walked everywhere. He would grow weary from his travels. He would grow hungry from sometimes barely having just the bread that they would eat. And then there was the healing and the teaching and so many other things. But there was nothing like that extremely heavy sorrow of soul when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying to his Father, "Father, if there is any way this cup can pass from me, but not my will, yours be done." And there were also other various causes of Jesus' suffering, the hardships he endured. But ultimately, it all came because Jesus came to take the place of sinners. Think of it yet again. The Creator of the universe, the Sustainer of all things that He has created, the Lord of heaven and earth, taking on menial tasks, daily functions, serving all those around Him. This one who was pure and holy came and lived in a sin-polluted atmosphere. And even from the youngest age, he understood his mission, but he also was anticipating the horrors that would come in its fulfillment. Temptations confronted Jesus every single day, just like you and me. And yet, he never once gave in. He never once yielded. He gave himself over to the Father's will constantly to fend off temptation. The hardships of all of this had to be just immense. And we know that this is true. The prophet Isaiah gave this and Jesus fulfilled it, did he not? "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." You add all of these things together, and you see how greatly was Christ the Lord humbled, not only by coming in the flesh, but also in all of his earthly sufferings. But all this was leading to a certain end, to indeed that greatest suffering, as we see that he was also humbled in his death and his burial. Remember what I quoted from the Baptist Confession of Faith, that he was extremely sorrowful in both body and soul, and yet the worst is now to come. Imagine it if you can. The one who created man is now about to be put to death by those whom he created. The Son of God, who created iron ore and trees and gifts of great craftsmanship, even the spirit of justice in the law that was given, and the righteous punishment due to evildoers, all of that came through Jesus Christ, and yet now men and women used all of these things given by God to put Jesus on trial and eventually to death. They bribed men who were under oath. They bribed them to lie in order to bring about a conviction because they knew he was innocent, and yet they must be rid of him, they thought. And then, cruel men that they were, took hammer and nails and pounded them through flesh on a tree. There was physical death that Jesus had to endure. Really a death like no other. The flesh of Jesus died literally on that cross. Don't ever think that he just swooned and was unconscious for a time. There was the exhalation of the final breath. It was the last beat of his heart. If they would have had something to measure brain waves, they would have seen a flat line and no blips. "It is finished," he cried, and he gave up his spirit. Now, many attempts have been made to try to depict the tremendous horrors of the act of crucifixion, especially this of Jesus. There's no need for me to try to paint that gory scene for you this day. But know this fascinating little fact. The Romans themselves would never crucify another Roman citizen. That was beneath them. That was for those who were not Roman, those who were not citizens. It was only for the worst of criminals, the most horrible of vandals, for insurrectionists, those who would try to overthrow the government. A man by the name of Cicero, who was a Roman statesman and a scholar and a philosopher, hated crucifixion and wrote vehemently against it. It didn't matter who it was, he said. He thought it was an inhuman practice and a means to kill another person. And in spite of all that, there hung the Son of Man, suffering in our place for our sins. And he died. He died because there had been another death as well when Adam and Eve sinned. There was a spiritual separation. The sin of the garden brought this about upon every single one of us. Adam was created in sweet fellowship with God, unhindered, unimpeded. Eve was given to him as well, and there they were in this pristine environment. And then they disobeyed, and that relationship was broken, and a spiritual separation came. But for this last Adam, it was even worse than what Adam and Eve experienced. He would have to trod the winepress of God's wrath alone, not even with a partner. An oppressive loneliness hanging there on the cross. He knew the responsibility he had taken on, and he would fulfill it nevertheless. He had been set apart. This was consecrated suffering. But it was still crushing nevertheless. The scriptures tell us that the Father was pleased to crush his Son for our sake. The wrath of God that was due to you and to me for all eternity because of this sinful separation and our guilt now is placed upon the one who hung on that tree and was poured out upon his flesh and his soul. Judicially speaking, God imposed this punishment of death upon our mediator. And he bore the penalty each one of us deserved. Indeed, as Scripture tells us, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But it wasn't just the fact that Jesus died in which he was humbled. There was the humiliation of his burial. Again, the prophet Isaiah tells us that he was counted with the transgressors. He was condemned as a common criminal. Excuse me. As such, the Roman guards were fully ready to yank him off that cross and throw him in a heaping mass grave and just let them rot. He was cut off from the land of the living, Scripture tells us, for the transgression of my people, God says, Isaiah 53, verse 8. So there he is. He breathed out his last. It is finished. And he gave up his spirit. And now, here is the one who created dust, now having his human flesh about to return to that same dust. Burial, by its very act, is an act of going down. And it is an act, a final act of humiliation. I believe that God ordained that burials be to symbolize this final humiliation of the sinner, but even to that of His Son in His identifying with us. But it doesn't end there. Philippians 2 is a wonderful passage where it depicts this humbling of Jesus Christ. But it also gives us the great exaltation that comes because He did humble Himself. When by grace through faith, any one of us looks to Christ, we receive Him, we believe upon His name, and we are saved. We are joined to Him. That spiritual separation exists no longer. We are united with Christ. And so strong is this union that Paul, in the book of Romans, tells us that we are united with Him in His death and His burial, and then also in His resurrection. That's the act of baptism that we see carried out almost every summer here at Albion. Is someone who dies and puts off their sinful flesh, is buried, and has been raised to new life in Jesus Christ, a new creation. But the reality behind that is that death and burial, and then that exaltation in the resurrection, exaltation and return of Christ. But willingly did Christ take this on. Out of love for sinners, whom the Father had given Him before the foundation of the world, He humbled Himself so that He would obey where they would not and die when their death was insufficient. He submitted Himself to these unspeakable horrors of this most wicked of punishments, and then to death and to burial. And He would not take steps to escape it, even though He said, I could call down legions of angels and they would deliver me. He had come to do His Father's will. He had come to do His Father's great delight. He had come to be a servant subject to His Master. His Father had given to Jesus the Son a people to redeem, and Jesus would do all that was necessary to redeem those people. Not a one whom the Father has given me will I ever, ever lose, He said. John Newton, in a hymn that's not in any of our hymnals, sad, wrote this hymn: When on the cross my Lord I see, bleeding to death for wretched me, Satan and sin no more can move, for I am all transformed to love. His thorns and nails pierce through my heart. Sorry, I guess I put this up here, didn't I? His thorns and nails pierce through my heart. In every groan I bear a part. I view His wounds with streaming eyes. But see, He bows His head and dies. And this is why we must always look to Christ. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. When you sin, look to Christ and His obedience, even in the midst of your disobedience. When you sin and you confess it, look to Christ who died for those sins, all of them, even the ones you have yet to commit. And God says, I'm faithful. I have promised that those have been dealt with. Look to Christ. Is that not what we see when the writer of Hebrews said, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all those in Hebrews 11, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne. Look to Jesus, who was humiliated in this life and in His death and burial. But look to Jesus, who was exalted and glorified God. That's the joy set before Him in redeeming those who were His. If you were to read Paul's letter to the church at Philippi in one sitting, it might take you 15, maybe 20 minutes. And in the same letters, this grand hymn, Philippians 2, of Christ's humiliation, there's something else for us. In chapter 4, there's this singular reference in verse 2 where Paul says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. There's apparently been a personality clash between two powerful women in this church, and Paul has gotten wind of it. Each of these ladies knew their experience, their years of service, all the things they had done. Oh, don't you know what I've done for you? And something more they thought they deserved, even from the other, perhaps. How does the Apostle Paul go about addressing this clash of personalities? I know what I would have done if I would have been the apostle. All right, that's enough. Knock it off. And I'm sure that would have worked. No. Instead, Paul takes the context of this entire letter that he's just written to them, and he points them back to chapter 2 of this amazing blessing and benefit of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. And he says, have this mind among yourselves. What mind? Consider Jesus. Look to Christ, who humbled himself. He put the interest of others ahead of his own. Have this mind among yourselves. Scripture in that text in Philippians 2 makes a staggering conclusion. When we look to Christ, we see his humiliation, his suffering, but also his exaltation. You and I are to have the mind of Christ. That does not mean we have WWJD on a bracelet. I'm convinced that all that's going to continue to do is condemn you and make you feel guilty because you cannot do what Jesus did. Amen. It is impossible to do what Jesus did. So how do I have this mind of Christ? Well, you have to have Christ. I know my logic is numbing, isn't it? You must have Christ to have the mind of Christ and then have the life of Christ in his obedience and his perfect sacrifice upon you. And then when you have that and you look to Christ, you say, here is one who truly put the interest of himself aside for the interest of others. This other person that I don't get along with. This other person who is wounded and offended and hurt me. This other person who I know I'm supposed to love, but I just can't like him. I will have the mind of Christ. If Christ endured that humiliation, what is this to me? I will look to Christ. The cross is the power of God to have set you apart as one who now is holy in Christ. You are utterly dead to that former way of life where you would have said, ha, they have to come to me first and ask forgiveness. You who have trusted, you who have died in Christ, now have this mind among yourselves and live for Jesus Christ. As Wesley wrote in his hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, again, it's a verse that's not in our hymnals. His dying crimson like a robe spread o'er his body on the tree. Then am I dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. Have this mind among yourselves, the humiliation of Jesus Christ and the blessings that are ours because he endured it. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, we are so thankful that you have given your Son, and that even knowing, being slain from the foundation of the world of what would await him, he came willingly, obediently, even to the point of death on a cross in the place of sinners like us. Oh, Father, praise be to your name. May the name of Jesus Christ be exalted on our lips. May the Holy Spirit truly keep making us holy even as we have been made holy. And may we serve you all the days of our life. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen.